James chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the first six verses, but let me read to you the last four verses of chapter 4, what we looked at last time, and then I'll read through verse 6 of chapter 5. So James chapter 4, starting verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. All right, let me pray before we start. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful weather that you've given us. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. And we pray that you'd help us today, help us to honor you and to worship you. I pray that you'd help me now to open up your word accurately. I pray that you would bless our time. And I ask that you would meet with us during this hour and bless our children, be with the other teachers, help them to teach your word as well. We ask that you would be with us and help us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, last time, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. And let me just give you a real brief, it's been a couple of weeks, review of what we talked about last time. We looked at those last four verses in chapter 4, where James, he condemns or he rebukes an attitude, an arrogant attitude that presumes that plans that we make for the future are going to be successful without a proper sense of the uncertainty of life and without a proper sense of an awareness of God and his providence. And so that's what that's the attitude that he was correcting, he was rebuking there. That's what he said back in verse 13 and 14, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And so it was this kind of this attitude of an arrogant, presumptuous, self-confident boasting or planning that doesn't take into account God in the planning at all. So that's what he was correcting or addressing. Now in chapter 5, he's bringing a condemnation against the rich. And it's a pretty harsh, pretty strong condemnation, these first six verses of chapter 5. And so just kind of the outline of this is pretty straightforward. If you look at it, that in verse 1 of chapter 5, that's where he kind of makes his main point. He's condemning or almost pronouncing a judgment upon these wealthy hearers that he's addressing. And then in verses 2 through 6, he kind of expands on and he explains why this judgment is being made, why he's making this pronouncement of doom or of woe upon these rich hearers. And so so that's kind of just an outline. So, but before we kind of get into this, I want to just give you a couple of introductory comments or remarks. And so I've got two. One is, who are these people in chapter 5, these wealthy people that James is addressing? Because he's very harsh. He's very strong. It's really, he sounds, and we'll look at this, he sounds more like an Old Testament prophet in a lot of ways. And so So the question is, well, you know, who are these people that he's addressing in this portion of the letter? Are these Christians? Are these believers? Or are they non-Christians? And, you know, if you read some of the commentaries, the different commentators come to different conclusions as to who this group that he's addressing, whether these are believers or not. And if you remember, you know, he is addressing in this letter, he's writing to Jewish believers who were scattered in the dispersion. They had been scattered from Jerusalem, so we looked at that way back in chapter 1. So he's addressing the letter to Christians, to Jewish Christians, right? But there are some things about what he says in these verses that really would indicate that the people that he's got directly in mind here, these don't sound like believers at all, okay? And so let me just, we'll talk about this a little bit. So if you go back up to verse 13, the section we looked at last time, he begins that section the same way that he begins this chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Come now," all right? And that's kind of a brusque address. It's kind of a rebuke. The NIV translates that, "Now listen," okay? So he's really trying to get their attention, right? So he's trying to correct them on something, all right? So these are the only two times in this letter that he addresses them in that manner, "Come now." You know, sometimes he calls them brothers and beloved brothers, but these are the only two times where he says, "Come now." All right, so there are some similarities between what he's done in verses 13 through 17 and now what he's doing in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. They start with the same address, "Come now." Also, both of these paragraphs address, or they condemn, a pursuit of wealth that doesn't take God into account. Okay, in that section we looked at last time, he's rebuking these merchants who were making kind of arrogant plans about going someplace and making a profit and making money, all right? So he was correcting some wrong ideas about wealth. And again, and that's exactly, now here in these verses, in this paragraph in chapter 5, he's very harshly condemning some rich people, all right? And these are actually, look like more like landowners. So there's that similarity as well. And then if you remember, last time I said that chapter 4, starting at verse 13, really begins a new section of this letter, all right? And so now clearly we're still in this new section. This is right, we've just followed those verses. So for those reasons, at first glance, it might appear that the wealthy people that James is rebuking here in chapter 5 are the same people or the same kind of people that he just rebuked in the previous verses, okay? So, I mean, that you could see that and you could make that argument. But there are some real differences between what he said in the last paragraph and what he says now. And a big difference is in his address to the people previously, his style was really more of a kind of a dialogue. You know, he asked questions. He's exhorting them. I mean, he is rebuking them. He's correcting them, but he's almost calling them to repent or to change some things. That's he talks about in verse 15. He says, he calls them to change their mind about to include God's will in all of their planning, and then in verse 17, he even tells them, if they know the right thing to do, that they need to do it, and if they don't, it's sin. Okay, so he's rebuking them, but he's also correcting and exhorting and kind of calling them to make some changes, right? But here in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, there's none of that. There's no exhortation here. He's just strictly, he's pronouncing judgment on these people. You know, in six verses, that he doesn't let up. He's attacking his hearers for various sins, and it's just, and there's no sense of a call to any kind of a sense of exhortation or even a call to repent. So it seems that the people that he's addressing here, these rich people, it appears that these are not believers, okay, just by the way that he addresses them. And so that might raise another question. Well, why would James, if he's writing a letter to believers, to Jewish Christians, why would he include these comments, these harsh, harsh denunciations against people that are not converted. Why would he even bother to do that? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. It's probably unlikely if he's writing to believers that these folks are even going to be in the assembly, to hear what he has to say. So how do we address that? Well, I think for one reason, it's quite possible that, then as today, not everybody who comes into the assembly and professes to be a Christian and attends, on a regular basis is necessarily converted, right? I mean, we know that. We know that from experience. And we know that from what the Bible teaches. So it's likely, it's possible that James is aware of that. So he's got some things to say to these wealthy, unconverted people who are guilty of some pretty gross sins. And so he wants to communicate these truths, possibly knowing that some of them might be there in the assembly. They might be visiting. They might even be a part of the assembly and yet be unconverted. So that's one reason why he might address these unbelievers in this part of the letter. But another reason could be, possibly, that what he wants to do is to encourage the believers who are there, who may be suffering some persecution under these wealthy, unconverted people. And so he may be wanting to encourage them not to envy these wealthy people, right? Because he's going to talk a little bit about what their end is. So he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon them, and also to encourage them to suffer well and to leave justice in the hands of God. All right. And so let me just read you a quote by John Calvin. He says about this. He says, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. Okay? So James, I think he's addressing non-believers, but he clearly has Christians in mind as well, and he's trying to encourage the believers that are there. So I think that explains why he might address these unbelievers in this part of the letter. And it reminded me a little bit of Psalm 73. You remember that psalm? That's the psalm where Asaph, begins the beginning of the psalm, and he's envying the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the wicked flourishing and doing well and getting ahead, and he begins to envy them. He says there in the beginning of that psalm, verses 2 and 3, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then in verse 5 he says, "They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Okay, and then down in verse 12, he goes on, he kind of continues his lament, over the prosperity of the wicked. He says, "And they, the wicked, say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches.'" Okay, and then, so he kind of goes on, he continues on, and then finally, towards the end of the psalm, his perspective changes when he enters the sanctuary of God, right? He goes into the house of God, and he says in verse 16 or 17, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So I think James maybe wants to do the same thing for his hearers, to give them a right perspective on the prosperity of the wicked, that apparently they were experiencing. Maybe some of them were under some oppression from these wicked, wealthy people. Therefore, I think that's why James, these verses are addressed primarily to unbelievers, but they have application and value to all Christians. We can all learn from what James has to say, from these warnings. And even though, we may not be subject to God's judgment as believers, but we want to know how God views a lifestyle that is going to lead to judgment. You know, and none of us, even as believers, are immune from some of the sins, the warnings that he presents here in these verses. So so there's something here for all of us. Okay, so that's my first kind of an introductory, you know, who is he writing to, all right, and why is he doing that in this portion of the letter. The second thing I wanted to say is that his condemnation here of these wealthy people that he really, you know, lambasts and judges and pronounces, you know, doom on, his condemnation of these people is not simply because they were wealthy. Okay, so in other words, riches are not evil in themselves, and God isn't condemning everyone who is rich or wealthy, however you want to define that, just because they are wealthy. Really, by the standards of many countries, many underdeveloped countries in the world, you know, all of us, and probably most Americans, would be considered wealthy, right? I mean, if we went to some countries, you know, India, China, you know, places that, you know, we by many standards, all of us would be considered wealthy. And so the sin that these people are committing that James is so harsh on is not the fact that they had wealth, but it's the fact that they were misusing and abusing the wealth that they had. Okay? And so that's why he lays out these reasons, you know, why this is so bad, why he condemns them so much. He gives several reasons as to their misuse and abuse of the wealth that they had. And so let me just substantiate the fact that you know, God does not condemn people solely because they have wealth or they have riches. If you go back to the beginning of this book, back in James chapter 1, James addresses, there in James chapter 1, verse 10, it's been a while since we looked at this, but he's addressing some brothers, and he says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away." All right, so James addresses even here in his letter, there must have been some, you know, wealthy believers, because he addresses them. He calls them and he addresses them as brothers, okay? So there must have been at least some wealthy members in the assembly who were believers. Now, and furthermore, you know, there are many Old Testament heroes of the faith who were wealthy men, who had possessions, who had land, who had cattle, who had belongings. Abraham, right, the father of the faith. Joseph, Job was a wealthy man. David, to name a few. In the New Testament, there aren't as many specific examples, but we've got a couple. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Christ. We're told about him in Matthew 27, verse 57. We're told that when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he was the only follower of Christ that had the boldness to go ask Pilate for the body of Christ. And he took the body of Jesus and laid him in a tomb that it was his tomb. It was a new tomb, you know, a new tomb that he owned. And so he demonstrated his faith and his allegiance to Jesus by doing that. And he's identified as a wealthy man, a rich man. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy tax collector, right, who came to Jesus, and he demonstrated the reality of his salvation by giving half of his goods to the poor, and then he said, "If I've defrauded anyone, I'm gonna repay them four times." And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this household." Right. So Jesus acknowledges that this man is a genuine convert, and yet he was a wealthy man. I thought about Lydia. Do you remember her? She was a very successful businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. And at that time, purple was the color of royalty, and I guess they made the dye from some kind of a shellfish. All right, that's how they made the purple color that they used to for her, whatever the goods she was selling. All right, and so So, but her goods would have been bought by wealthy people. I mean, that's the color that wealthy people wore. And so it's probable that that was probably a fairly profitable business for her. And so we're also told that Paul gives some instruction to Timothy regarding some wealthy people that were apparently under Timothy's charge. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Okay, so Paul recognizes that there are some wealthy men there, and he gives some instruction to them. He tells them what they are to do with their wealth. They're not to be haughty. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Right, and then earlier in that chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote this well-known verse concerning riches or concerning money, verse 10 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy. He says, the first part of that verse says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." All right, but you know, a lot of times, if people don't know their Bible well, that verse gets misquoted, right? And sometimes the quote comes out, "Money is the root of all kinds of evil," right? But you know, money itself is not evil. It's the love of money, you know, making an idol of money and possessions, and that's the cause of much evil. So clearly, you know, neither James here in this section, where he's, you know, very harshly denouncing these wealthy people, nor the rest of the Bible condemns riches or wealth in itself, okay? And I think that's clear. However, the Bible in many places does warn against the danger and the pitfalls of material wealth. In a lot of places, right? You know, Jesus himself spoke a great deal about money, and he spoke a great deal about the threat that riches pose to genuine discipleship. In Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, these are pretty well-known verses, Jesus says this, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" All right, so he's saying, really, he says only with difficulty, but humanly speaking, it's impossible. I mean, you know, how is a camel going to go through the eye of a needle? So for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's almost impossible. And in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something that is very similar to what James is saying here. In chapter 5, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in that verse that I just quoted from 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul says, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not just money itself, right? But I didn't finish that verse, though, right? The rest of that verse says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, the love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." All right? So there are many, many cautions and warnings given to us about the danger of wealth, of money, of riches, all right? And so we need to heed these warnings. So those were just, I just kind of wanted to give some introductory comments, who James is addressing in this section, and then just to clarify that he's not condemning these people just because they were wealthy. He's condemning them for what they did and what they didn't do with their wealth, their misuse and their abuse of the wealth that they had. All right, so let's look at, now we'll go into this in a little more detail. So verse 1, chapter 5, let me read that again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And as I said earlier, this language here, the tone that James has, he really sounds like an Old Testament prophet. He sounds like, you know, Amos or Isaiah or Jeremiah, and we'll look at some verses, but he uses these words here. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And those words, weep and howl, are found frequently together in the Old Testament in several of the prophets. And usually it's to describe the reaction of the wicked when the day of the Lord arrives. So, for example, Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. And that word, especially the word wail, is always used, it's a very interesting word, but it's always used in the context of judgment in the Old Testament. All right, so it's always in that setting, when a prophet is pronouncing woe or judgment. That's where the word wail, or it, in the ESV, it's translated howl. But that word it's very interesting. It is a type of a word. It's called, let's see if I can say this right. It's called an onomatopoeia. You all remember that? Okay, good. I had kind of forgotten. It's a word that it sounds like what it is describing, okay? So, for example, you know, an English example would be the word buzz. You know, we say that bees buzz, okay? And so the word buzz sounds like what it describes. It sounds like the sound that a bee makes, okay? All right, and so this word is like that. This word, and so, you know, in the Greek, I'm not going to try to say it, but it sounds like, when you say it, it sounds like someone wailing, all right? And so it's a very descriptive word. And again, as I said, it's always found, it's primarily found in the Old Testament prophets, and it's always in the context of judgment. So let me give you some of the other places where it's found. Isaiah 14, verse 31, you can listen to these. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. Jeremiah 51, verse 8. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Jeremiah 48, verse 20. Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Hosea 7, verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Okay? And that verse is interesting. God is speaking to the Israelites and says they don't cry to me from the heart, they wail upon their beds. So this wailing, it's not in a sense of seeking repentance. It's just it's a wailing over judgment. Okay, it's a crying over judgment. And we see these words together, weep and wail, in another passage in the New Testament, in Revelation. Revelation 18, verses 9 and 10, where it says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, with Babylon, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come. All right? Okay. So all of these, every time wail is used, and frequently when weep and wail are used together, it's always in the context of God's judgment. And so that background makes it clear that the misery that James says is coming upon the rich. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So the miseries or the misery that is coming upon them clearly is not just some temporal, you know, earthly punishment, right? He's referring to the condemnation and to the eternal punishment that God will inflict on the day of judgment. And even that word misery, it's plural, if you notice. It says the miseries that are coming upon you. And, you know, why is it plural? Well, possibly just to highlight the degree of the misery that they're going to experience, okay? That this is an eternal punishment and judgment that's coming upon them. All right, so that's James's his main point here in this paragraph, all right? That this the weeping and wailing signifies God's judgment that is coming, and that their eternal miseries are going to be inflicted upon these sinning unbelievers unless they are to repent. Okay, so now let's look at, well, what are the reasons? Why is it that these wealthy people are being condemned? You know, again, it's not just the fact that they have property or possessions or lands or whatever they have, but what are the reasons that they are being condemned for their handling of their wealth? All right, and there's several reasons that James gives. One is, the first is in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, we see that one of the reasons that they're being condemned is because they have selfishly hoarded their wealth. Okay, they've selfishly hoarded their possessions, their assets and property. And so what James does here in verses 2 and 3, he uses a series of short little phrases and sentences to describe the fleetingness of wealth. Okay? He says, so let's look at that again. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. All right, and so he says their riches, he doesn't define, that word can be just a kind of a general word for all different kinds of riches. So it could be, you know, their property or their clothing or whatever they have, but whatever they got, he says it's going to rot. And that word rot means to be corrupted or to be destroyed. It's only found here in the New Testament. Then he goes on, he says that their garments are going to be eaten by moths. And that, again, sounds very similar to what we looked at earlier, that, you know, what Jesus said back in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Jesus warned that there in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And Job says something very similar to this also. He says in Job 13, verse 28, describing the shortness of life and the shortness of all of our possessions, he says, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. All right? So he's painting a picture. He's trying to describe that their riches, their wealth, whatever they have, it's very fleeting. It's not going to last, and it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be corrupted. And so, you know, we can understand the picture of moths eating garments is something we can understand fairly easily. I don't think I've ever had clothing that I stored and got eaten by moths, but I know you need to put in mothballs if you're going to put, you know, sweaters or clothing or whatever, you're going to store it for a period of time, because if not, moths can get in and eat your clothing, right? So we can understand that picture pretty well. But the next metaphor is a little more unusual. At the beginning of verse 3, he says, again, talking about the shortness or the fleetingness of their wealth, he says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And if you know anything about gold and silver, those are metals that they don't actually corrode, and that word actually means rust. And so they don't rust. And so it's a little, and some people have, I guess some commentators have even thought that James just didn't, you know, he was wrong. He didn't know his metals. And, you know, and he's saying that these, you know, because gold and silver can't rust. But obviously, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to say that your gold or your silver, it's not going to, even even if it doesn't literally rust, it's not going to last. And the point is that that even your gold and silver might as well be metals that are going to rust and decay for all the worth that they really are as your possessions. Okay, so even those are going to be fleeting. They're not going to last certainly forever. And then he says something very interesting. He says, your gold and silver have corroded, they've rusted, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And that word, evidence against you, it has the idea of someone testifying. You know, like in a courtroom, a witness would testify against someone. And so it's that idea that their possessions, their gold and silver, that are going to corrode and they're going to rot. They're not going to last. They are going to testify against these wealthy people in the day of judgment. And so the very fact that they've accumulated so much stuff that they've been hoarding shows that these people, that their focus was not on heavenly treasure, but clearly it was on, you know, earthly matters, and it indicates where their heart really is. So it's a sober matter that not only are these the gold and silver that they have, not only is it going to be useless in the long run, it's actually going to harm them, because it's going to come back to condemn them, to be a witness against them in the day of judgment. All right. And it's also another application of what we looked at last time in verse 17 of chapter 4, where we said, we talked about sins of omission, where if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. Okay, well, here's another example of that, of having wealth, having goods, and not doing what you should have done with it, all right? Not using that for the benefit and the help of others, but storing it up. John Calvin says this on this verse. He says, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. So these riches, they're not going to last. They're going to decay. They're going to perish, and they're also going to stand as a testimony against these wealthy people in the day of judgment. And then he goes on to say at the end of that verse 3, they're going to corrode, they're going to rust, they're going to be evidence against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire, which is pretty graphic language. And I don't know exactly what that means, but clearly that's another image of judgment, right? Of God's judgment coming upon them. All right. Then he says at the very end of chapter, verse 3, he gives another little short little statement. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And the NIV translates this as, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. And the last days generally refers to the time period leading up to Christ's return, all right? So at the time this was written, in the last days, there are several references in the New Testament to the last days. Clearly now we're in the last days, right? We're looking forward to the time of Christ's return, and so James is saying here that these wealthy unbelievers have laid up treasure before the time of judgment, before the return of Christ, and so this could be like what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Paul said there, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so James could be saying the same thing kind of in an ironic manner. He's saying you are storing up treasure, but you're storing up more wrath for the day of judgment that's coming, okay? And one of the translation says, puts it this way, you have piled up wealth in an age that is near its close. All right, so in other words, like the rich fool in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, we looked at last time, You know, the man who said, "I've got all these riches, and I don't have enough barns. And, you know, I got to tear down my barn so I got more room to, you know, store all my stuff," right? And then that night, Jesus says, you know, to him, "You fool! You know, your soul will be required of you tonight." Okay, and so these people are acting in that same manner. They're storing up more and more treasures, not mindful that God's judgment is coming at any time upon them. And so we need to recognize, even as believers, we need to recognize that, you know, what God's grace has done in us, and we need to be aware of the reality of the judgment yet to come, and that should be a strong motivation for us to not do what these people did, but to not to hoard things, but to share and to be generous with what God has given us, right? All right, okay, so that is the first reason, we better move along here. The first reason that James is condemning these wealthy people, it's because they are hoarding up their wealth. Okay, they're laying up treasures. They're hoarding it for themselves, for their own selfish purposes. They're failing to use it for the benefit of others. And so James says that that will be evidence against them in the day of judgment. And they're storing up more and more wrath by doing this. All right, then verse 4, we see the second reason why these wealthy are being condemned. And here it's even more direct. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." All right, so here he gives a very specific reason. Another reason why these people are being condemned is because they have cheated their workers of their pay. Okay, very, very specific, very clear. And James uses the word "look" or "behold" there in verse 4. So again, he's trying to get their attention, draw their attention to this very serious charge. And there were a lot of commands in the Old Testament that dealt with this matter of paying fair wages to workers. So let me give you a couple. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." Okay? So, which is interesting because, and we'll look at some other verses too, but typically when people worked for you in that culture at that time, you got paid that day, or there was an expectation you would get paid that day, all right? You know, because people didn't, you know, you didn't have bank accounts, you didn't have credit, and so if you worked, you needed to get paid so you could get your bread the next day to feed your family, all right? And so here the command is, "The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." So in other words, you need to pay the hired servant that night for the work he did for you, all right? Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 says essentially the same thing. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Okay? So if you didn't pay someone their wages the same day that they did them, that you would be guilty of sin, all right? And then in the parable, you remember the parable about the Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16? That's the parable where the man calls workers to come. Some begin early in the day, and then some come at 12 o'clock, some come at 3, and then some come at the last hour. Right, and then they're paid in reverse order, and so the guys who are paid, who came in last, get paid, and they get paid the same thing as what the first workers get paid, right? And so the first guys are kind of complaining and upset, and then, you know, the master says, "Well, I gave you what we agreed on, right? Am I not the master of the harvest? Can't I do what I want with my workers, right?" But the thing to note there is that, and that's kind of a similar background that we're looking at here. That was a rural setting. People, you know, these were day laborers. But it's important to note that all these workers expected that they would get paid at the end of the day, all right? And so, again, prompt payment would have been very important to laborers at this time because they needed to get paid that day for the work they did so they could get their food for the next day. And so again, you know, in our society, that's not as important, although there still are people that do that, that work daily and they need to get paid. So the charge here is you have kept back wages by fraud. Okay? You have defrauded your laborers, or that could also be translated, you have withheld wages. And so it could mean a couple of things. It could mean either that this wealthy employer, he paid the agreed upon price, it was a fair price, but he just, you know, unduly delayed it. He didn't pay it when he should have. And so it caused a hardship upon the workers. Or it could be that they paid less than they agreed upon. They changed their wages. And that certainly happens, right? Or it could be that they just refused to pay at all. And so, but this is the charge that's being brought against them. And, you know, I was thinking, well, does this kind of thing, you know, apparently it was going on at that time. Does this go on today? Yeah, it does. Yeah, I just talked to somebody this week, a brother who was talking to me about he works daily and he had some questions about what he was getting paid. He's not sure if he's getting paid correctly by his employer. So this kind of thing goes on, and certainly in the world it goes on, but it should never be a practice, certainly between or among Christians, to engage in something like this, right? And so this is the charge that's being brought against them. Another reason why their wealth, they're being condemned, is for how they mistreat or they don't properly pay the people that are working for them, their workers. And James says that these defrauded wages, he says there in verse 4, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. All right? So he says that these wages themselves are crying out against these wealthy people. And it reminded me of back in Genesis 4, verse 10, when Cain slew Abel. Right? And then he goes to God, and then God says that Abel's blood was crying out to him for justice. All right? So it's the same kind of thing. This is these wages that have been withheld are going to cry out against these wealthy people for justice. So that's the second reason why they're being condemned. A third reason is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, they have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Okay, that's the charge against them. Verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And that word for luxury there, living in luxury, it does not always have a negative meaning or a sinful meaning in the Bible. So there are some places where it's used in a kind of in a neutral sense. But that word, the second word, living in self-indulgence, is always in a negative context. It's always in a sinful sense. And so let me give you a verse where it shows up. In Ezekiel, so it describes those who live for their pleasures and they're fat, and they're unconcerned about others. It's found in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Okay? So this was one of the charges against Sodom. It was not just the sexual immorality that went on there, but that there was this sinful indulgence, having an excess and not helping or not serving the poor and needy. And the phrase there, on earth, says, you have lived on the earth in this manner, in luxury and in self-indulgence. That adds the thought that these people have no thought of God or no thought of heaven, and it also suggests that there's a contrast between the pleasures that the rich have enjoyed in this world, on the earth, and the torment that's going to await them in eternity. Okay, they've lived self-indulgently, they've lived luxuriously, but it's been in this lifetime only, right? And there's coming a time when that's not going to be the case, and they're going to suffer the consequences of their sin. Now he also says in verse 5 that these wicked rich people have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Right there at the end, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And the day of slaughter could mean that they stood by, you know, kind of idly when the poor were being mistreated, or when the poor were being, you know, starved or slaughtered. Okay, and so in that sense, they've fattened their hearts, you know, by ignoring the needs of the poor and needy when they had a chance to help them. But it could also mean that the day of slaughter is referring to the day of judgment, when these people are going to be slaughtered, right? And so by their ongoing and increasing self-indulgence and greed, they are fattening themselves for the day of their own slaughter. Okay, and I read something that said that I guess scientists have attached sensors to cattle, you know, as they walk down the chute to be slaughtered. You know, there's that real narrow little thing that, you know, the cows go down to be slaughtered, right? So they attach sensors to them, and the cattle are very placid. So in other words, they have no idea. They're entirely unsuspecting of their fate. You know, they think they're just going to get another meal, and they're going to be slaughtered, right? And so that's the same idea with these wealthy people, these rich people who are living. They're fattening themselves up with luxury and self-indulgent living, and they're fattening themselves for their own eventual slaughter. And so, you know, there are a lot of examples of this in the world, and you know, even among professing Christians and, you know, ministries, and you know, there are all kinds of we hear things about extravagant, excessive lifestyles. I read something about, let me read this real quick to you. Joyce Meyer, I just happened to see this. I thought it was John Piper. It was somebody else that posted this, but he had quoted John Piper, and I thought this, I'm going to share this with you. He's talking about not only some of the false teaching, or, you know, obviously her false doctrine, but then he says financial concerns. This pastor says, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I love it when Christians are rich. That should mean more money to fund the mission. But there is a line to how much money we as leaders should spend on ourselves. I don't know where the line is, but it is somewhere before the ministry purchasing million-dollar homes for us and our kids. That line is somewhere before purchasing us a $10 million private jet. The line is somewhere before the ministry spending $261,000 for 68 pieces of furniture. That equates to $3,845 per item. That line is somewhere before spending so egregiously that the U.S. Senate investigates us. Joyce Meyer lands on the other side of that line. So that's just one example of what James is getting at here. And James is saying that this is the conduct of unbelievers. All right? Okay. All right, the last reason, just real quick, verse 6. He gives a fourth reason for the condemnation of these rich people. He says they condemn and murder the righteous person. He does not resist you. And so this is probably, in a figurative sense, it's probably not that these people are actually literally murdering someone. But, you know, back in chapter 4, verse 2, he had used the word murder in that setting, and it really had probably had more to do with, you know, an attitude of this aggressive behavior, and probably not a literal murder. But he says, but it's possible that what these people were doing, by withholding wages from the poor, by probably even taking land from them, these wealthy people could very well, it's possible, they could have caused some poor people to starve. I mean, literally to starve, all right? So in that sense, it's possible they could have been guilty of murder. And so this is really the harshest condemnation that he gives, is that they, by their conduct, by their behavior, they are in some sense, they're guilty of murdering those who are in need. And so the question then is, well, who is the righteous person that he's talking about? He says, you know, the righteous person. And some people think this must be some individual, some actual person. Some people have said this is reference to Christ, right? Jesus was the righteous person who was murdered, who did not resist, right? So clearly Jesus is an example of this, but there's really nothing, you know, in the context that would lead us to think that he's specifically talking about Jesus. So probably he's talking about, just in a general sense, the righteous one are Christians, typical, a follower of Christ who is experiencing persecution at the hands of these wicked rich. All right. Well, in conclusion, James warns us in this passage of the dangers associated with worldly riches. He rebukes and condemns these non-Christian rich people for their abuses and misuses of wealth. He doesn't condemn wealth per se, but he warns all of us of the sins that wealth can lead to. And so he addresses these specific sins that we've looked at. So as believers, we want to make sure that we don't live in any manner like these godless rich who hoard and hold on to and grasp their possessions. We want to make sure that we are as generous as we can be and that we use our possessions to glorify God, to honor Him, to serve Him as best we can. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you've seen something of yourself in this description of the godless rich person, then you need to confess your sin, cry out to God, and God can change you and give you a new heart that will love Him and His Son more than all the riches in the world. Let me close with this verse. We looked at it before. Jesus said again, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. He says it's humanly speaking impossible. But then he goes on to say in the very next verse, Matthew 19:25, he says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us, and we pray that you'd help us to heed these warnings, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to honor you with all that you've given us, whatever wealth that we have, whatever possessions we have. Lord, help us to serve you and to be generous with what you've given us. And we pray that you would convict us of any sin in this area, help us to repent, and help us to follow you in all that we do. We ask your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.